Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Welcome, everyone. If you're a guest with us, I know some people are already visiting from out of town. They're visiting family for Christmas. And so thank you for joining with us today. It's awesome to have you, as I know we're sharing some of our people with other churches all over the place. So it's a great time of year to meet some new people. But my name is Dave, and I have the privilege to share a message today in our Advent series. Let me pray. God, we thank you that you are close. Thank you for this amazing season where we get to celebrate the arrival of Jesus. And I pray, Lord God, that for our kids in kids ministry, for our middle schoolers, and for us here in this space right now, God, bless us with your presence. Bless us with a word that would speak directly to our hearts. And we love you and thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some things in life that you can't fully understand just by having them explained to you. Some things require more than words. Some things require more than an explanation. They require a demonstration. Like if I asked you how good you are at a sport like basketball, you could maybe tell me, you could try to explain how great your jump shot is or how great your dribbling skills are, but I don't really know how good you are at that sport unless I see you play, unless I get a demonstration of your skills. Or if I ask you, ladies, about a man that you're in love with, and what does he look like? You'd start telling me how tall and handsome he is and how muscular he is, but maybe you're just infatuated and you think he's way better looking than anybody else does, and so I won't know for sure until I see a picture or I meet him in person. I'd need a demonstration, not just your words about his looks. So it can be hard to fully grasp what something or someone looks like merely through a verbal explanation. It can be hard to believe the effectiveness of something merely by someone telling you it's effective. And it can be hard to believe the promise of someone merely by them speaking the promise, especially if that person has proved unreliable in the past. Some things require a demonstration. And here's the example I'm getting at today. How do you know when someone loves you? It can be great to have someone say the words, I love you. I think most people crave those words, long for and cherish those words. But the only way to really know if those words are true is if there are actions that demonstrate the words. Actions accompanying the words that reveal the demonstration that they are true. Because someone can say, I love you, but then be mean and uncaring and even abusive and prove that their words actually are not true. So what actions will show me that a person truly loves me? Rebecca and I were talking this week. I was trying to ask her if she remembered the circumstances surrounding the first time I told her that I loved her. I was the first one to say it. And I think there was some sort of situation. I was at her house, and I was helping her with something. She might have been sick, and I was helping her. And she said something to me like, why do you take such good care of me? Aw. And I took that opportunity to say, because I love you. I know, right? And then she said it back, which was really nice. And so we had a moment. But the point is, she actually saw a demonstration of my love before I even said the words. So when I said the words, she says, oh, I know what you mean by that. I know what you mean by that because I'm seeing how you're loving and caring for me. So what actions really show that a person truly loves me? Because love can't merely be spoken, it must be demonstrated. Now let's pause. We're in the last week of Advent. This week is Christmas. Through the Advent season, we've looked at the four themes of Advent, of hope, peace, joy, and love. Christmas is on Wednesday. We're celebrating the arrival of Jesus on Tuesday night with our Christmas Eve services, 4 p.m. and 6 p.m. And I just wanted to pause to encourage you to invite somebody to Christmas Eve. I wanted to take this moment because I think inviting someone to Christmas Eve is actually one of the ways that we can demonstrate our love for them and God's love for them. And I don't mean just invite the usual people, the people who would maybe be here anyways, or maybe they go to a different church. Oh, come to our church instead. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about inviting people who would not normally be in church on a Sunday. In fact, studies show that people are much more likely to accept an invitation to church on a holiday like Christmas or Easter, and so your invitation goes so much further this week than it might another time. And here's the deal. When we get to heaven, one day Jesus comes back, we're all in heaven together, there are two things we can no longer do. One is sin, and two is introduce people to Jesus. And so right now, we're still on earth, and we're not here in order to sin. We're here in order to continue to introduce people to Jesus, because when we get to heaven, everyone will already know him. So we have an opportunity now, a limited opportunity now, to introduce people to Jesus, which is one of the most loving things we can possibly do. So be brave. I've been inviting some people, particularly from my gym. I don't know if any of them are going to come, but people that wouldn't normally be in church, I've been trying to invite. They might not come. That's fine. But put yourself out there a little bit. Be brave. Be willing to be rejected. And then let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit can do. So, as we continue to look at this Advent theme of love, we are doing so in the way that we've been doing through the whole series. One of the things that we've recognized, our series title is Born as the King. We've been looking at Advent in context of Jesus coming as King. And so we've been contrasting his kingdom, contrasting him as king with the other kingdoms and kings of the world, particularly the world in which Jesus was born into. He came as the king, the long-awaited king of Israel, but more than that, he came as the king of kings. The king of kings, the president of presidents, the prime minister of prime ministers, the lord of lords. He rules over all. And so he's setting up a kingdom and being a kind of king that's different, particularly from the Roman Empire in which he was born, but even the kingdoms and nations of today. He would bring a kingdom of hope, peace, joy, and love. And today we look at his kingdom of love, that Jesus is the king of love. It was read earlier. I'll read it again. 1 John 4. 7 to 11. John writes, "Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other." In one of my Bibles, I've actually, in the book of 1 John, I've circled in red every time John says the word love. And the whole book is just full of red circles. John fills the words of his book with the word love. It's all about God's love for us and how God's love for us shapes us and empowers us and instructs us in how to love others. But here's the key verse to focus in on today, verse 9. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world that we might have eternal life through him. God showed how much he loved us. He didn't just yell from heaven and say, "I love you. I hope you figure it out." He showed us what his love looks like by sending Jesus into the world. This is the Christmas story. Jesus came into the world with the gift of eternal life for us as an expression, as the defining act demonstrating God's love for us. And it's so strongly put here because John says God is love. He doesn't say God is power, although he's powerful. He doesn't say God is wise, although he's wise. He doesn't say God is pleasure, although God gives us good gifts for our pleasure. No other passage I can think of defines a word so closely with God's very own nature as this, where John says God is love. Elsewhere, John reminds us there's no fear in love. Often people in the ancient world worshipped the gods out of fear. Fear that they would harm them if they didn't worship them. Fear that the crops wouldn't grow if they didn't worship the right gods in the right ways. But God is not a God who rules with fear. He rules with love. The great business management guru, Michael Scott, once said, "Would I rather be feared or loved? Easy, both. I want people to be afraid of how much they love me." And if you don't know that that's a quote from the greatest TV sitcom of all time, I know I've lost you, but let's just move on. The arrival of Jesus shows us that God is not a God to be feared in the sense of fearing for your personal safety. He is certainly meant to be revered, but we don't worship him out of fear that he's going to harm us or give us bad crops. We worship him because he has shown us his great love. He has demonstrated it through sending Jesus into the world. In Jesus, God is saying, let me show you what I mean when I say I love you. So what is love? What is love? When you think about that word, what images come to mind? If you open up your Spotify or turn on your radio, you'll hear artists all day singing about their definition of love. And often you'll hear some sort of combination or some sort of confusion, actually, between love and sex. One defining the other. Sex is love, or there could be no love without sex, or the opposite, extracting one from the other. Who needs love to have sex? Tina Turner's famous song, What's Love Got to Do with It, defined love as a second-hand emotion secondary to the act of sex. Or if you want to look at love purely from a scientific perspective, in a merely material world, love is defined as an adaptive advantage in evolutionary biology. Feelings of love come from purely chemical reactions in response to stimuli. These feelings encourage us to partner up and procreate so that we can perpetuate the species. But we all know that that can't be all that love is. Because when you kiss your kids to bed at night, you know that you're having more than just a chemical reaction to the stimulus of this being your child. You know that love somehow transcends chemicals and is something much deeper and greater than that as you are with your loved ones. Now, unfortunately, we tend to use the word love to apply to many different things. In one sentence, we can say something like, I love my mom. And in the next sentence, we can say, I love pizza. And if you mean the same thing in those two sentences, your mom's feelings are going to get hurt. But we've applied so many meanings to our one English word love that it almost loses meaning altogether. The Greeks actually used multiple words that we translate all as the word love, which makes it hard sometimes for us to understand what the New Testament authors are meaning when they use the word love. But here in 1 John 4 and in elsewhere like John 3:16, God so loved the world, it's the Greek word agape, agape. And what's interesting about this word is that early Christians didn't adopt the Greek definition of agape. They didn't look up in their Greek dictionaries, what does agape mean? And then they used that, the Greek definition, to understand what love is. Instead, following John's lead where he says God is love, meaning God defines what love is, the word agape was completely redefined by the New Testament authors based on the life and teachings of Jesus. They listened to his teachings, they looked at his life, they looked at how Jesus demonstrated and how he talked about love, and they brought their definition of love to the New Testament for us to understand it in a completely different way. So now agape is understood more as a selfless and unconditional love. It's the kind of love that God has for us. A love that isn't necessarily based on how lovely we are, but it's based on the fact that God has decided to love us, and he is a good God, and he makes us more lovely as he loves us. God's love is more like the story of the princess and the frog. You know this story? The princess kisses the frog, and the frog becomes a handsome prince. The princess doesn't kiss the frog because he's handsome, but the frog becomes handsome once he is kissed. See, God's love comes to us before we're handsome, before we're worthy, before we are lovely, before we are everything we need to be, before we are worthy of his kiss. He comes and shows us his love, and his love begins to transform us into his children, into men and women who are full of integrity and grace and become amazing pieces of God's kingdom. God's love is incredible. But let's look at how Jesus demonstrates God's love to the world. I want to look at three defining features of God's love in the New Testament and in Jesus' life. There's more to it than this, but today we're going to look at three. First of all, God's love is defined by passionate commitment. Passionate commitment. We've been intentional, like I said, about contrasting Jesus to the kingdoms and rulers of the world. So let's go back to the Isaiah 9 text we've read each week. It talks about Jesus coming to be a king. Verse 7 says, "His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen." Here we read that the coming of Jesus and the establishment of Jesus' kingdom, the driving force behind all of that is the passionate commitment of God. That's what's going to make this happen. It's not going to be human initiative. It's not going to be our strategy. The passionate commitment of God is going to make this happen. Now, I've been reading from the New Living Translation. Almost every other translation you might have uses the word zeal instead of passionate commitment. The zeal of God, the zeal of the Lord of Heaven's armies will accomplish this. But what's interesting about that word that gets translated as either zeal or passionate commitment is it can actually refer to the jealousy a husband has over his wife. That I want to be with this person. I want to have a relationship with this person. I don't want them straying off somewhere else. I don't want them being with someone else. I want to be with this person. In fact, when Rebecca and I, before we dated, we had a season of flirting. And we went to this event. Some of our friends, we had this phase where we went to swing dancing lessons. You know, jive and swing. And it was kind of fun. And don't ask me to do it now. If we're at a wedding, maybe. So we went to swing dancing lessons with a bunch of friends. And one night, as you know, we're kind of infatuated, but no commitment yet. We haven't really expressed our feelings too much to each other. Another guy that I didn't know danced with her. And then I saw him ask for her number, and something in me just said, nope. No, and in that moment is when I knew I wanted to be with her. So there was this zeal, if you want to use the language of Isaiah, this zeal sparked within me. I was jealous in that moment, and I realized I wanted to be with her. This is what we're talking about with God's zeal, his passionate commitment. He is jealous for us. In fact, in the Old Testament, all through the scriptures, God and Israel are portrayed as a husband and wife. God is a faithful husband, and Israel becomes an unfaithful wife who strays after other lovers, but God continues to pursue her. I want to be with her. I am passionately committed to her. Even though she has strayed, I want to bring her back because she is the one for me. If you look at the concept of marriage in the Roman world, by contrast, the world in which Jesus was born, love was very different. Roman men didn't marry for love. They married in order to strengthen alliances and partnerships, and their wives were mainly for the purpose of childbearing. You'd have an heir, you'd have kids through your wife, and in fact, most sexual pleasure was found outside of the home, with multiple lovers of each gender. When Jesus was born, though, Herod was the king of Israel. He was well known for having 10 wives. He divorced his first wife because he needed to consolidate his power, so he made a better alliance. He wasn't passionately committed to his wife. He was passionately committed to his position of power, and I'm pretty sure he had killed at least one of his other wives because he determined her as a threat to his power. He took on wives to bolster himself, whereas God's commitment to us actually does him harm. Whereas for Roman men, they would find a commitment that would bolster their position in society. God's commitment to us does him harm. Do you think God has a bad reputation in the world because of God? Or is it because the people he's committed to continue to misrepresent him? It's option B, that he's committed to us. He keeps chasing us down. And we're the ones the world says, you guys are such hypocrites. You say God is this and God is that, and you live this way or that way. And yet God is still committed to us. That's what his zeal, his passionate commitment does. Secondly, God's love is defined by self-sacrifice. Of course, through this series, we've been mixing the themes of Christmas and Easter. It's really impossible to talk about one without the other. Jesus came to earth. He was born into this world in order to die for our sins. And so we'll get there. Easter's coming. But let's read these two passages quickly that, mention this connection between God's love and the sacrifice of Jesus. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates, there's that word, he demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death is a demonstration of God's love. Again, he didn't just yell down from heaven, I love you. He demonstrated it through the work of Christ on the cross. And this is why it's important that the Christian doctrine of the divinity of Christ is so important with verses like this. Because if Jesus is merely a creation of God, or if he's an angel, or if he's a biological spirit child of God who at one point didn't exist, but God made him, and he said, you go die, you go do the dirty work. That's not really a great demonstration of God's love, sending someone else to die. But if we understand, as we understand, if Jesus is God in the flesh, one person of the Trinity, then that's God himself who died for us. That's a great act of love to actually sacrifice yourself, especially when you think of how far he had to come down from his throne and his divinity in order to take on flesh and die for our sins. He sent his son. He came himself to die for us while we were still sinners. Here's what Jesus says in the book of John, chapter 15, verse 13. He says, there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. No greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. The emperor of Rome at the time of Jesus' birth was Augustus, and he was previously known as Octavian. Octavian fought against and defeated the conspirators who killed his granduncle Julius Caesar. He did this along with his colleague and ally Mark Antony. Now, they were quasi-friends, but political allies. But when their political visions started to diverge and there was a vacuum of power in Rome, they started a civil war against each other. And eventually Octavian defeated Mark Antony, who was allied with Cleopatra. And after Antony's defeat, he took his own life. And so Octavian then solidified power in Rome and he became the emperor for the next 40 years during Jesus' life. And think about this contrast. When Octavian's friends sinned against him, he tried to kill them. When Jesus' friends sinned against him, he dies for them to forgive them. What a different kind of king this is. Octavian might say, there is nothing greater than to seek power at the expense of your former friends if necessary. But Jesus says there's no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends. God's love, real love, is marked by self-sacrifice, not self-promotion. Finally, God's love is defined by service. John 13:34, Jesus says, love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. So here Jesus is saying that they should follow his example of love, his example of agape. Jesus has been demonstrating what love looks like. He's been defining this word agape for his followers, and now he's giving us the task. He's saying, now go do likewise. I've given you an example. I've demonstrated what it looks like. Now you go agape others as well. And this is how the rest of the world will be introduced to this new king. This is how people will know that you are my disciples, you are my followers, and they can come and join my kingdom. But what's interesting about this comment is in what context we find it. If you back up in John 13, you see Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. He washes their feet. Feet washing, as you may know, it was reserved for the slaves in the household. People would come in as guests, and they would have spent all day outside walking in dusty streets that were filled with animal droppings and sometimes human sewage. And so the slaves would be given this demeaning and disgusting job to make sure none of that was tracked into the house, and they would wash people's feet as they came in. And here's Jesus, God in the flesh, King of Kings, who gets down on his knees, puts a towel over his shoulder, and brings a basin of warm water and begins to wash the filth off his disciples' feet. And And what's amazing about this is having foreknowledge, Jesus knew whose feet he was washing. He was washing the feet of Peter, who would soon deny him publicly 3 times before his crucifixion. He was washing the feet of Judas, who would betray him to the authorities to have him arrested. And Jesus knew this already. And yet he still washed their feet. And of course, this was more than a simple washing of dirty feet. This was a symbol of what he was going to do. Through the crucifixion, through the cleansing of his blood, he would bring not just cleansing to a dirty body, but cleansing to a dirty soul that's been marred and scarred by sin. But he says, listen, as I have loved you, which in context is be willing to get down on your knees with a wash basin and a towel to scrub off the disgusting grime, to humble yourselves enough to serve somebody else, even somebody who you know isn't going to love you back. As I have loved you, when you are able to love each other as I have loved you, then the world will know. Then the world will know that you truly are my followers. Public denial, like Peter did, or betrayal, like Judas did, if you had done that to Caesar, that meant you would be heading for crucifixion. But public denial and betrayal of Jesus did not lead Peter and Judas to crucifixion. It led Jesus to crucifixion. We betrayed him, and he took the penalty. He came to serve us, not the other way around. When his friends denied and betrayed him, he washed them and died for them. And of course, Peter and Judas represent 2 options. You notice Jesus didn't actually judge Judas. Judas judged himself. I believe forgiveness was available for Judas if he wanted to receive it. Peter received forgiveness, Judas did not. But it was available for both of them. We have that choice to respond to the love of Jesus, the agape, the unconditional love of God that comes through Jesus. It's there. It's available for us. He's washing our feet right now as he cleanses us with the blood of his sacrifice because he came to serve us. You see, God doesn't just yell from heaven, "I love you," and expect us to believe him. He took on flesh and demonstrated his love to us through passionate commitment, self-sacrifice, and service. It's through these actions now we can define what love truly means. Love comes from God. God is love. He shows us how to define that word. And it's through his demonstration that we know that at the center of this universe, there is a being that loves us so incredibly. And now we can know that one of the main reasons we exist is to receive that love and then give that love away to others, to create this ecosystem of self-giving love where others can be introduced to God as well. In a world that is too accustomed to people like Herod or people like Caesar and Octavian who harm others or seek their own good at the expense of others, God has shown us what true love really looks like and how a new kind of kingdom can truly be established in this world through the demonstration of his love in Jesus. Jesus' love seeks our good at the expense of himself. This is the good news of Christmas. This is Advent love. Love has arrived in Jesus, the King of love. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment? Father in heaven, we thank you for your great, self-giving, unconditional love that wasn't just declared as a heavenly edict, but it has been demonstrated in the arrival, the advent, the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that you define what love is. And so, Lord, we recognize that we have a choice whether we will receive your love, whether we will respond to your love and faith, or whether we will walk away from it, because love offers a choice. And so I just pray, God, if there's anyone in this room who has not accepted and received your love today, that they would be filled and washed over and experience the incredible nature of your love today, that they would know the God that is love. If you have not given your heart to Jesus today, just in your own words, say, Jesus, thank you for your love. I receive your love. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you that you are alive. You are the King of Kings. So God, we receive your love today and pray that you would help us not only to hold on to it for ourselves, but to, in the demonstration of Jesus, in his image, to share it with others, to love as we have been loved. We thank you for this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand with me? Listen, if today for the first time you have declared your faith and your love for Jesus, I want to meet you. I want to talk to you. Please introduce yourself to me later. But we're going to close with this song. We sang it before. How great is the love of God. And one of the things that happens when we sing, like we recognize that words can be empty if your heart's not in it. But I also recognize the power of the spoken and the proclaimed word. Like God created the universe with his word. There's power behind our words when we put our heart behind them. And as we declare the love of God, I think something happens. I think when we're in a situation where we don't have enough love, or we're struggling to feel loved, or we're struggling to give love, as we declare the love of God and get our heart behind it, I think he can do a miracle in your heart today. I think he can help you experience his great love today. I think he can help you not just experience it, but borrow his love in order to give it to someone who's being very unlovely. And maybe that's topical for the Christmas season. I don't know. We're all coming into this with different situations. But let's declare this amazing song, the amazing words of this song. Get our hearts behind it and see what kind of miracle God's love can do among us today. Let's sing.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.